Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 34, and this can be found on page 973 in the New Testament sections of your Bibles. Matthew chapter 8. Then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely still. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Well, welcome to our Tuesday lunchtime service. May I encourage you to stay for lunch if you're able. We have soup just around the corner here and sandwiches over there. Be lovely if you're able to stay this Tuesday. Shall we pray as we study God's word together? What kind of man is this? Our Father God, we pray that you would give us light, that you would enable us to understand Jesus and to respond to him correctly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that is the question I want us to answer this afternoon. And the question is given to us in the passage in verse 27. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this?" That is, what exactly is Jesus like? What's his nature? Just what kind of guy is he? I guess if we were to go out with a tape recorder onto Bishopsgate or into the offices around us, any number of adjectives would be lined up to describe Jesus Christ. Some no doubt would say something along the lines that he is interesting, but irrelevant, a fascinating figure of history. A figure who is, however, predominantly incredible and therefore irrelevant for today. So he's described by some who love to investigate him as a pale Galilean, worth studying for interest, but an essentially shadowy figure who is so lost in the mists of time that he is really irrelevant to the late 20th century. If you go across the road to Waterstones, you'll find a new book out for, I guess, December the 31st this year, entitled The Jesus Mysteries, deliberately intended to cause a stir. Was the original Jesus a pagan god? And on the back, I think a marketing sentence, the most heretical book of the millennium. Well, here it is, a reworking of hackneyed ideas, actually, about ancient Greek mythical figures that ignores altogether the careful way in which the eyewitnesses insist on the historical and factual reliability of their biographies of Jesus Christ. But here's the basic idea presented, isn't it? That Jesus is worth studying for interest's sake, but so shrouded in uncertainty and mystery that he is really irrelevant today. Worth a film or two, a Jesus Christ superstar, a Godspell, worth running past the publishers for a new millennium fast buck, but essentially irrelevant to what we're doing in the city. How about this for another group of descriptive words? Impotent, innocuous, but strangely soothing and comforting. So here's the view of Jesus as the kind of Calpol for grown-ups, an emotional Disprin, a psychological comfort blanket, a Linus's shawl, a grey, weak man, as Federico Fellini presented him, but in spite of the ineffectual, innocuous nature, somehow comforting, so that Dawn French, as she passes her picture of Jesus on the stairs, is able to stop and, having ignored him all week, pour out in extremis her problems to him and then go up to bed to sleep comfortably for the night. Again, two more books out very recently. Ludovic Kennedy's book, All in the Mind, subtitled A Farewell to God, and then A.N. Wilson's The Death of God. Take that line. A.N. Wilson charts the assault on Christianity through this century by atheistic philosophers, but he does very little to provide the other side of the argument. But by the end of the book, he is really lost for words to describe how it is that Christianity has survived. One of the most extraordinary things, he says in his final paragraph about the 20th century, has been the palpable and visible strength of the Christian thing, the Christian idea. And a few pages early, he explains the survival as survival for emotional reasons, or because people believed in religion as a socially conservative cement. What do you make of Jesus Christ? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Interesting. Is he interesting, but irrelevant? Is he impotent, but comforting? An emotional prop? A useful philosophy that forms a socially conservative cement? What kind of man is this? That's the question that was going on in the boat that evening or afternoon, isn't it? In verse 27. What kind of man is he? Well, let's turn to the eyewitnesses to look for some authority on the matter. And just on its own, the incident makes the point that Jesus Christ has all power and all authority over his creation when he walks on earth. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Jesus has just told his disciples in verse 22, hasn't he, that they're to put him in front of every other priority. He is to be the controlling agenda over family, work, social life, interests. He immediately gets into the boat and I think symbolically leads them away from home across the lake. He's just told them they're to leave everything if they're to follow him. He leaves them away from their home, and this enormous storm, a furious storm, verse 24, comes upon the lake. And within minutes, waves are sweeping over the boat, and the disciples are petrified. Now, the disciples aren't like you and me, you know, essentially land lovers. Maybe you do like going on the sea. Personally, I find the sea turns even my closest and most admired friends into tyrannical despots as they boss you about their dinghies. But these guys aren't like us. They're at home there. They'd been in storms like this. But this time they realize they are completely out of their depth. It's a graphic scene, isn't it? Not surprising it's been the subject of many great artistic works. And in their desperation, they wake Jesus. Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Now what does he do? What does he do? Verse 26 is a fascinating verse, isn't it? Does he jump up and reach for a bucket and help with the bailing out, or for a rope and attempt to secure the rigging? No, you see, then, do you see the "then he got up"? I noticed that for the first time this week. That the conversation in verse 26 is conducted while Jesus is still lying on whatever it is he's using as a makeshift bed. The storm is crashing around the boat. Waves are sweeping into the boat. And Jesus first stops and rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. Then he got up and rebuked the waves, as if they're a sort of irritating pet. and they obey him. It was completely calm. Well, you can imagine the scene, can't you, on the way back? I mean, they're rowing now because obviously there's no wind and the sea is completely calm. So they've had to get the oars out. And as you hear the kind of splash of the oars in the water, you can just imagine the discussion muttering around in the boat. You know, just, who is this guy? So the very incident itself proclaims loud and clear that Jesus has all authority, all power over his creation. But there's more to it than meets the eye, because when we just take a brief look at the Old Testament and Psalm 33 on page 560, you can turn to it if you like, Psalm 33, verse 6. We can see from verse 6 that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. Because this ordering and control of creation is God business. He spoke, verse 9, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And in Psalm 89, you see the same idea. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty. Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. So do you see, there's more to this than meets the eye. When the disciples are muttering in the boat, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. See, they're saying to themselves, just what is the nature of this guy? So do you see, the purpose of this passage is not primarily to focus on the disciples. The focus is primarily on Jesus Christ. And the aim is to show us what kind of man he is. And the demons in verse 29 actually have their theology rather better than the disciples. Do you see, if you look at verse 29? What do you want with us, Son of God, they say. They know exactly who he is. We ought to have realized it by now in chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. The disciples ought to have realized it by now. And Matthew is putting it in just to make absolutely certain that we do realize that our faith is clear, that we're properly informed. Jesus Christ has all authority and power over his creation. Now, it's worth just pausing, isn't it, for one brief second. We could spend the whole of our rest of the time on this, but I just want very briefly to pause, because somebody may be saying, look, we are now at the end of the 20th century, and these sort of things just don't happen. You know, I was crossing the channel the other day, and it was a bit sort of uppity, and I went out on the edge of the boat and tried it, and, you know, these sort of things just don't happen these days. But you see, when we look at these chapters, the interesting thing is that there are a number of incidental little remarks that show us that the eyewitnesses would agree with us. So when we say to the eyewitnesses, hold on, these sort of things don't happen, they would say, precisely. That is just the point. These kind of things don't normally happen. Even in our world, these kind of things didn't happen. That's why the whole thing is so remarkable. So have a look at chapter 9, verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. When the crowd saw this, that is the healing that we're going to look at next week, they were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. You see, they recognized that this is the sort of thing that just does not happen. Only God can do this kind of thing. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 24. Jesus, when confronted with a girl who is dead, says, go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. We'll come to that later on. She is physically dead. And they laugh at him. Why do they laugh at him? Well, because these sort of things just don't happen, the raising of dead people. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 33, where actually the crowd say exactly what you and I are saying. The crowd were amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. What kind of man do you think Jesus is? You see, these sort of things just do not happen in our world. That is precisely the point. And it brings us back to the adjectives we might use to describe him. What would you use? Innocuous? Impotent? Irrelevant? A grey, shadowy figure? Listen to Mr. Wilson writing just after Christmas, "The Mystery of Christ's Enduring Triumph." Ever since the conversion of the Roman Empire, the Christian myth or truth has been woven into the fabric of political, social, and common life. There's always been this paradox at the heart of the Christian religion, that while believing the world to have been radically changed by Christ, few asked during the years when those still lived who knew the answer, what he was like. Few asked what he was like. I can only assume that there was a sort of writer's block on the 27th of December, or a bit of journalistic blind eye going on. But because when we come to the witness of the eyewitnesses, what do they tell us? Well, you can't get clearer. He has all authority, all power. He demands that we put him at the center of our lives, that he has number one priority in our lives, and then he shows us that he has the right to demand central place. And if you heard the television interview with the Duchess of York in the States some while ago, she was asked her views on religion, to which she replied something like this: "To me, religion is a bit like baking a cake. When you bake a cake, you take a number of different ingredients." I don't know if you're an expert in cake baking, but this is apparently what you do. "You take a number of different ingredients that you like and put them all together." I can't believe that's quite right, is it? Never mind. Perhaps she's never baked a cake. When you're a duchess, I don't suppose you do. So with religion. We take the different elements of religion that please us, pull them all together, and make the kind of religion that we like. And you see, that just does not match with Jesus Christ. He is God, Lord, ruler of his creation. He speaks with a word, and the storm is stilled. And the people sitting there are amazed and staggered, and they go home saying, "What kind of man is this?" Well, if that is true, then we're not simply free to mix and match, taking the bits of him we like and leaving the bits we find less comfortable in a kind of homespun religion. Nor are we free to treat him with the kind of greasy familiarity of adorned French, a comfort blanket, an emotional cowpole figure, innocuous and irrelevant and yet strangely soothing when we get into a crisis, a sort of fourth emergency service. And that takes us to the second point, which I wanted us to look at together with this story, because it introduces us to two other key adjectives that we would use to describe Jesus if we were going to describe him accurately. The casting out of the demons from the two demon-possessed men. Here are the two adjectives, and I bet we wouldn't, unless we knew otherwise, have used these adjectives: unexpected and uncomfortable. And we can see from the second question in today's passage, which is a shouted, almost hysterical question in verse 29, that that's the kind of direction we're going in. Verse 29. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" And the key to the two questions is that little phrase, which is unique to Matthew's account. He's the only one who records this part of the conversation. The appointed time. You see, these demons recognize who Jesus is. He is God's one and only Son with all authority and power. They know what kind of man he is, but they recognize that he's come early. They're expecting him to come later at the appointed time, when he comes to judge and rule over all people and destroy all wickedness. The demons know they have a shelf life. They know that their days are numbered and that they will face God one day in judgment and that God will destroy them. But what's he doing here already? Has he come early to torture them for the next ensuing two millennia until he comes in judgment? What's he doing here? Do you see, in one sense, Jesus coming to his creation when he did is altogether unexpected That's the emphasis Matthew wants us to pick up. He doesn't even mention the demoniacs as being clothed and in their right mind after they've been healed. No, he casts out the demons, and the only thing Matthew wants us to pick up on here is that he has come before the appointed time. He's not come to destroy his enemies now, and he doesn't destroy the demons, does he, in verse 31? He allows them to go into the pigs, which shows that he has not come as final ruler and judge yet. One day he will, but he hasn't yet. He's come for a different purpose. And we'll see that purpose next week. So I'm going to just keep you on hold on exactly why he's come, because Matthew tells us next week in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. But the point is, he is unexpected, and here's the second adjective, uncomfortable. Because when the judge comes in advance of the final day, the thing Matthew is wanting us to notice is that it is extremely uncomfortable. And we can see that from verse 33 to 34, because Matthew doesn't focus us in on the demoniacs. You would expect him to say, glorious end to the story. There they were, clothed and in their right mind, and they went home, and etc., etc. But he doesn't even mention them. He talks about the town people. And the interesting thing about the town people is that they do exactly the same as the demons did. That little word, pleaded, is the same word as begged. So verse 34, then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged with him to leave their region. Isn't that striking? Jesus comes, he finds this situation entirely out of control. He has come early, not to destroy his enemies at this stage, that will come later. He exercises his divine authority over the wind and the waves, then he meets his enemies, the demons, and with a word, he restores a situation that is causing immense and unimaginable hardship. And yet, the local population beg him to leave. They cannot handle this divine authority coming up close. It's awkward. Uncomfortable. I mean, what would you have expected to have happened in that town? Wouldn't you expect them to welcome him with open arms? After all, as they went out from the town, there would have been these men's cousins and brothers and sisters. They've seen the damage that has been caused by the demons being in these men. The whole area has been closed off, and now it's been opened up. Wouldn't you expect them to say, welcome, come in? Seems that they preferred pigs to people, livelihoods to lives, income to individuals. Their priorities are shot to bits, aren't they? They find him uncomfortable because he's disturbed the status quo. And so they beg him to leave. Well, what kind of adjectives would you use to describe this Jesus as you head back to work or to lunch here? What kind of adjectives would you use? Innocuous? Hardly. Impotent? I don't think so. Relevant, not if you and I are going to face him on the final day as our judge. Soothing and comfortable, an emotional equivalent to Cowpole. Well, no, actually. And that's why we shouldn't be at all surprised by the publication of these kind of books, because ever since 30 AD, men and women have been pushing Jesus away and begging him to leave. He is uncomfortable. He is awkward. He asks difficult questions and he exposes inconsistencies. And Mr. Wilson and Ludovic Kennedy and Timothy Freke and Peter Gandy, as they're called, are just part of a long, long line of people who have said to Jesus when confronted by him, I beg you to leave. Which leaves us asking the question which Matthew leaves us with, doesn't it? What about us? What do we make of this Jesus? Just what kind of a man is he? His authority is challenging. He will expose inconsistencies and hypocrisy. He will want to change our lives. He is Lord and Creator with authority over all his creation. He has come early, unexpectedly. He will be uncomfortable because he will ask us to recognize his authority. He will change our priorities, our thinking, our agendas, our language, the way we treat our business colleagues, the way we treat our competitors. What will we do with him? Will you beg him to leave? If you do, have a look at chapter 9, verse 1. As they beg him to leave, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Now, we don't know the next time those people, maybe they did meet with Jesus again. But if they didn't, the next time they meet him will be in judgment. Let's pray. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Our Father God, forgive us, we pray, for our small view of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask your forgiveness on us for trying to domesticate him, for treating him as an additional extra. We pray that you would grant us a growing understanding of who he is, and so a growing readiness to embrace his rule and his authority. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.